So we have come to the end of Peter's first letter. I'm a little bit bittersweet. Feel like Peter has been a good friend these last few months. And as with the rest of this letter, we don't start with the first verse of the lesson, but we go back to what he's building on, because he says, humble yourselves, therefore. And we have to go back to why we humble ourselves, and we humble ourselves because verse 5 says, clothe yourselves, all of you. Peter's just spoken to the elders of the church and the younger ones of the church and their relationship with each other and what they're to do. But he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so because we are all to clothe ourselves in humility, being wrapped in the humility of Jesus, therefore we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So much here. We humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, the strength of God. And to humble ourselves before him, we need to remember two things. We need to see two things, because both of them are essential for us to humble ourselves. One, we see the Lord as he is, as holy. So we looked at this passage from Isaiah, we see that God, a holy God, is powerful. That he forms light, he creates darkness, he makes well-being and creates calamity. He is sovereign over all things, he is in control of all things. Nothing happens outside of his power. And he is good. And we need to remember this. We come to him knowing that he is holy. And he is all-powerful. And yet we see ourselves as we are, as sinners. We know the sin that exists within us. Even as Christians, we talked in Sunday school about living in this tension between the now and the not yet. Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, that the kingdom of God has come, but that it's not here in full, and we know that we are forgiven and that we are credited as righteous because of grace through faith. But we know that we are still sinners, and we will continue to be sinners until he returns. And so we come before the Lord humbled because of this, because of his holiness, and because we are sinners. And we see this chasm between those true truths, that we can't stand before the Lord. And yet we are to see ourselves under his mighty hand. We see that we are unable to bridge the gap between God's holiness and our unholiness. And we recognize what Christ has done at the cross. And we know that it is his grace that allows us to come before the Holy One, the mighty God. And we humble ourselves. We see ourselves as men and women covered in his grace and living in response, lives of gratitude and appreciation. And as we humble ourselves, we are told that God will do something remarkable. At the proper time, the right time, in God's timing, he will exalt you. He will lift you up into a seat of honor. You, a lowly sinner who can do nothing to deserve exaltation, will be exalted because Christ was exalted. As we humble ourselves, because Christ was exalted when? On the cross. His moment of exaltation is when he was perfectly obedient, humbling himself to death, even death on the cross. We humble ourselves by acknowledging we have done nothing to earn that love. And he will exalt us. Jesus tells us that this will happen. This isn't something Peter came up with on his own. Luke 14, Jesus tells a parable of a wedding feast. Now, there's a few different parables of wedding feasts. This one's specific. He talks about someone invited to a wedding feast and they pick a seat out. In those days, you sat yourself in accordance to how important you were, how close you were to the bridegroom. And it was an honor-based culture, so you tried to select a seat that fit your place in the caste structure, so to speak, of honor. How highly honored were you? The religious authorities of the town, the synagogue leaders, would sit closer to the bridegroom than would the local shepherd, who probably wasn't even invited. And Jesus says, when you pick your seat, don't sit in a place of honor, because someone may come who is more prestigious than you, and you're going to be kicked out and pushed back to the back of the room, and shame is going to fall on you. Instead, he says, go to the back. Sit yourself down. Because someone would then come up and say, no, brother, you don't deserve to sit here. You're going to be exalted and move up 50 tables. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, Jesus says. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. The parable is obviously not about weddings and feasts and parties. It's about humility and the call as Christians to live lives of humbleness. God doesn't play the self-exaltation game. He doesn't play the game of, hey, look how good I am. Look how big and powerful I am. That's not what he is about. And because we're to humble ourselves, Peter gives us some instruction to go with that. He says, humble yourselves, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Anxieties, worries, this is what we are to do as we humble ourselves. He wants us to give him all of the things that weigh us down. This cast upon, casting. The verb here is a specific word. It's not giving, as we typically use. It's a fishing term. Throwing the net. And the net, it's not the little handheld net that when you go fishing, you have your rod, you reel the fish in, and you scoop it up with the net. I guess you're supposed to do. The net was big and wide. It had anchors on it, and the net would drift down, weighing down and capturing the fish that way, and the fishermen would bring the net up filled with fish. Peter knows about casting nets. He's a fisherman by trade. I can imagine him writing this, kind of getting a giggle about this pun that he's throwing out here as someone who likes his puns. But Peter's saying those things that are weighing you down, give them to the Lord, because they often serve as a barrier for us to receive the grace that God wants to give us. Because we keep them between us and him. Those anxieties, those worries, those doubts, those fears that we cling to, they actually can be a thing of pride. The opposite of humility. And what he wants is for us to let them go. To give them to him. Because they weigh us down. Because they're harming us. Because they separate us from receiving the fullness of his grace. And he wants us to do this because of his love for us. He wants us to know the fullness of his love. His love is so powerful that it can fill those places that we hold onto. I've struggled with this for a lot of my life, holding on to so many things. And slowly I'm learning, even as I approach 50, I'm slowly learning that I don't have to hold on to these things, that I can receive the love of God. And as we do that, we receive peace. We have peace that comes into our lives. And that phrase that I'll say at the end of the service, the peace of God which passes all understanding. It's not that we don't understand what peace is. It's that it passes all understanding. Another word, there's comprehension, because it makes no sense in the situation that we're in that we can have peace. And he wants us to let go of those worries and anxiety because he wants to give us peace. Not that the things that we're worried about will disappear. We still live in uncertain times. You may have an uncertain financial situation. You may have an uncertain family situation. Casting your anxieties upon the Lord doesn't take those situations away. What it does is it enables you to have peace in the middle of those situations so you can receive the grace of God, understanding that He is for you, not against you in those situations. Remember, He's writing to people who are being actively persecuted because of their belief. I'm worried if I'm going to have money to go out to lunch this week. Even though I've got food at the house. They're worried about, am I going to die because I can't say Caesar is Lord? Those are the anxieties that he's referring to here, but those equally apply to the things that we worry about in our lives. But there's a problem. There's a problem. And it's not just the persecution. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Be awake. Be alert. We're coming up on the several weeks before Advent, where we get a lot of the be awake, be alert. We'll focus a lot on those, on that message, those Sundays. We have an enemy. We talked a little bit about Sunday school, this concept of loving your enemies and who is our enemy. If you listen to the political chatter, the enemies are the Republicans or the Democrats, or they're, if you're a Republican, they're fellow Republicans, or if you're a Democrat, they're fellow Democrats that don't quite believe in you or believe what you're saying. Theologically, we have enemies of different churches. Do you share our tradition, maybe? Churches who do not share our tradition. There's lots of enemies that we find out in the world that we make up. Paper tigers. We invent them and say, oh, they're our enemy. And we point our anger and our worry about what they're going to do. But the enemy, Scripture tells us we have, the only true enemy we have, is the devil, is Satan. He is our enemy, but he is not an equal power of God's. God and Satan do not exist in a yin and yang relationship. They are not equal in their goodness and evilness, in their power. Satan is powerful, but he is not all powerful. He seeks to destroy us, and we need to be watchful. We need to be sober-minded because he's looking for someone to devour. And the analogy here is one that makes biblical sense. Goes back to the story of Cain and Abel. But it also makes sense because we understand what a roaring lion is. But Satan rarely comes at you, I'm sure, in the form of something that's terrifying. Now that happens every now and again. Again, this is persecution that they're talking about. The temptations of Satan, and you know this from your own life, they don't come like a roaring lion. Something you know clearly, I need to avoid that. Because Satan, we're told in Scripture, will appear as an angel of light. Those temptations appear beautiful. They appear good. They appear godly. And that's how he tempts us. I know the things that I shouldn't do, and I don't do them. But those things that I know I shouldn't do, but that are really close to being good, well, I don't know. And you see, what he desires is not to kill us. He doesn't want to kill you necessarily. His desire is to take your faith from you. It's to pull you gradually, step by step, away from the love of God and the acknowledgement that you are a sinner who's in need of grace. Where he'd really love to take you is someone who claims to love God, but cloaks yourself in a works righteousness, where you've rejected the love and the grace of God and decide, I need to do these things for myself. I need to do these certain things for God to love me. So I do what I do, not out of a love for God, but I do what I do so God will love me. And in verse 9, Peter says, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. I have a hard time resisting him, being firm in my faith. I have a really impossible time doing it in my strength. And I literally mean that. I can't resist Satan and his temptations in my flesh nature, in my strength. Thanks be to God, I don't have to. You look at Ephesians 6, Paul tells us a whole lot about how we do it. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So we put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13 again, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Not able to just stand, but we're able to stand firm. This is a military term, meaning I am not giving up the ground behind me. This is the line, and I'm standing firm and will not step back and give you that ground. We know what the whole armor of God is, right? You know all of the pieces. Stand therefore fast in the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Each of these things, the armor of God, that we're to put on the whole bit of. They're not just wonderful little images. Salvation, righteousness, the Word of God. This is Jesus. These things make up who Jesus is. Jesus is the Word of God. He is our salvation. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. Again, the New Testament tells us time and time again to put on these new clothes. They're Jesus. Wrap yourself up in Him. His righteousness, His salvation, His peace, His humility, as we looked at last week. The armor of God. We stand firm by putting on Jesus. Then we are able to resist. And we're not alone. It's the same kind of sufferings experienced by your brothers all over the world. All of us in Christ have the same enemy. Be comforted in that. Look around at each other. You are being tempted in similar ways as each other. Now, those temptations are over different things, but they're the same things that Jesus was tempted by, because he was tempted in every way that you were. You were tempted in every way, together, singularly. There's comfort in that because you are not alone, knowing that others are going through what you're going through. Maybe it's not the same specific thing, but it's a temptation, it's a test. It's this roaring lion trying to tear you apart. Because all of us endure the same thing, we all know we can go to one another, to the same God who has experienced all these things, and we can find peace. And after you have suffered a little while, stop right there, because a little while, for me, for you, is different than God's little while. We know this, don't we? God's timing is not our timing. We want to push the fast forward button on God's timing when it comes to suffering. God says, no, sometimes you got to slow roast. You have to endure. But we need to know that the pains you endure now will not last forever. It's a short time because, what do we got? 90, 100 years these days with technology? It's not that much when you think about the age to come, which goes on forever and ever and ever. Amen. I'll take 90 years of suffering to get to there. After you've suffered a little while, the God of grace, of all grace, every gift that is good God gives, even the sufferings you endure, they're a grace from God. He has called you to His eternal glory. He will then Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These four things, it's a summary of the graces God will bring to their completion upon His return. He's starting to do these things now. Starting to restore you. He's starting to confirm in you. He's started to strengthen you. He's started to establish you. But He will bring them to their fullness upon His return. He's going to restore what was lost in the fall back in Genesis 3. Not just for us, but for all creation. Working with the junior BYF, and we're talking about the story of the Bible, and we're talking about creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And we began that not in Genesis 1, but we began it in Revelation 21, because we're starting at the new heavens and the new earth to show them what it will be. So that they understand, as we go through and see how we get to where we are, that promise is what's underlying all of it. It's this promise that God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's the hope that you have that gets you through those times of suffering and struggle. And to Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter ends kind of the meat of his letter with this statement. It's not just a reminder. God has the dominion forever. He has the authority. He is in control and will be forever. But it's a point of praise. We can praise God for this. Because we believe this to be true, we give Him praise. He is in control. And He's good. Then the end of the letter. So the ends and the beginnings of the epistles we often kind of just push away because they don't have the theological meat. But this is, I love this little ending. Because the final greeting by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is Silvanus or Silas. We see Silas in other parts of the New Testament. Silas is either the secretary, he's either the one writing this down for Peter, or he's the messenger, or perhaps both, who's the one who takes the letter to the churches in northern Turkey and delivers it to them, proclaims it before them perhaps. Silas is an interesting person in church history. We first see him as a missionary companion of Paul's. But now he's found himself with Peter. Both Peter and Paul are near the end of their lives at this point of the writing of this letter. And this letter, he says, Peter says, is the message of the true grace of God. It's the gospel. That's what he's writing. As we've seen over these last weeks, he's talking about the grace, the gift of God. Then he says, she who is at Babylon is likewise chosen and sends you greetings. Well, who is at Babylon? This isn't a woman. This is the church. It's a church not in Babylon to the east, but the church in Rome. Babylon is kind of code word in the New Testament for the empire, the bad people, the ones who God has given authority in a way to judge. And they are his chosen ones. She, the church, are the chosen ones of God, and they send greetings. They are not undergoing the same persecution, perhaps, as in northern Turkey, but they are soon to undergo extreme persecution. Mark sends greetings as well, my son. Mark, another name we know from the New Testament. He's got a whole gospel attributed to him. He's not literally Peter's son. This is a term of affection. This is someone he's taken up under his wing. This is also John Mark from Acts. What's interesting is John Mark was not always the most regarded by members of the church. He was a subject of tension, in fact, between Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, in Acts 15, were the team. They were the missionary partners. And then they were to go to another place, and they had conflict. Because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, but Paul did not want to take him. He had abandoned them at a previous missionary encounter. He found himself not up to what they expected. And they had a sharp disagreement. And they went their separate ways. Paul went one way. And Paul took Silas with him. It's fascinating. Now, fast forward 10 years or so, Silas and Mark, two men who were kind of associates to Paul, one of which there was some tension between Silas's mentor, are joined together for the sake of the gospel. They are leaders in the church in Rome. Mark wrote the gospel, many believe, with Peter behind him almost, telling him story after story, and Mark writing them down, telling the story of Jesus. And later, we know from the epistles that Mark was reconciled to Paul. God brings all things in to their completion. He's bringing these relationships that have been strained back together. The final verse, greet one another with a kiss of love. This is not an imperative literally to the church in 2017. Greet one another is. The kiss of love is a culturally conditioned bit. I've been looking at these issues in Sunday school as we look at how to read the Bible. When the Bible says, greet one another, the kiss of love, the kiss of love was the way that people in the Middle East, in the Mediterranean area, that they greet one another. They still do today, many of them. We don't do that in America in 2017. Much of the West, we don't greet one another in this way. greet one another, certainly. God's peace. We give hugs. We do handshakes. We do fist bumps. Do all sorts of weird handshake things. High fives. Depending on our culture. The key is the greeting one another in a manner which is respectful mutually, to show love. And Peter's last words here, peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is a farewell and a reminder. Grace and peace to you is typically how they open how the letters are opened, and peace be with you. This is typically a way that you would depart from one another. It's a reminder that peace can only be found in Christ. This is a statement of fact. Peace to you. Peace is in you because you are in Christ. But it's also a final prayer for them. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. It's a prayer that God's peace would multiply in their lives as they not just humble themselves, but as they listen and think and chew on the contents of this letter, as they obey that which should be obeyed, as they reflect on the truth of the gospel preached in this letter, they will find peace. And I pray for us that as we have gone through this letter, that all I have shared, more than that, all God has shared through our reading and our study and our wrestling with these texts, that His peace would be multiplied in each of us who are in Christ. Amen. Amen.